Father, we thank you for the truths of your word and how they center and cluster around the atonement of Christ and the cross. We pray that as we study this topic that you will make it clear to us what your truth is and how it relates to our relationship to you. We pray that the subjects that we study today will be clear and will be understandable, and that we may have use of it also as we share it with others. This is my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, Harry, I'll just talk to you. You don't need to answer. But do you think it is confusing that there are so many different churches out there that teach different things from the same book? Have you ever thought about that and ever felt that it was confusing? Most people would say yes. Do you agree, Harry? You can answer.
Yes.
Okay. Yeah. So is it confusing that there are so many different churches out there and they teach different things from the same Bible? Yeah, it's really confusing. You know, God, he's not the author of confusion. The Bible says, if you want to, you can go to 1 Corinthians 14 to show that, but I don't usually do that. I just ask the question, is it God's will? Is it Jesus' will that there should be such confusion in the Christian world? Let's look at John 17 to find out. In John 17, Jesus is praying. So that's my transitional phrase. I say that, is it Jesus' will for there to be so much confusion in the Christian world? Well, let's find out. John 17, verse 20 to 23. Jesus says, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me, and I have loved them, as you have loved me. Now, Harry, is it Jesus' will for his disciples to be divided and scattered?
No.
No. Clearly, he wants us to be one, just as he and the Father is one. And that's quite a tight connection. He wants them to be one not only in spirit, but also in truth. By the way, if you want an extra verse, you can, or two extra verses, you can write down John 4:23 and 1 Corinthians 1:10. John 4:23 and 1 Corinthians 1:10. Just to understand what kind of unity is Jesus seeking. In John 4, verse 23, we read the following words. But the hour is coming, and it now is, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. So the true worshippers, they will worship God in what? In spirit and in truth. This is the unity he wants. He wants his church members to be one in spirit and one in truth. Even in doctrinal understanding, and that's what the 1 Corinthians 1:10 says. 1 Corinthians 1:10 says, Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. So he wanted them to be one in in their understanding of the truth. So those are extra texts, which I don't go to unless it is necessary. Otherwise, I can just say that the Father and the Son, how are they united? Well, they are one in love, aren't they? They are one in spirit. And do you think they believe the same things about doctrine? Or do you think they have different opinions about? No. They're one in doctrine even. And that kind of unity, that's what Jesus is looking for in his disciples. So it is a shame that there is so much division in the Christian church. Now, who caused this division if it wasn't Jesus? Let's go to John 10. So that's my transitional phrase. Who caused this division if it wasn't Jesus? Let's go to John 10, verse 11 through 14. And Hari, would you like to read?
Yeah. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own.
Hmm. So who's the good shepherd?
Jesus.
And so, who are his sheep? According to verse 14. Oh, welcome. So that's how I'm asking this. So who are the sheep according to verse 14? It is those who know Jesus, right? It is Jesus' own. So it's those who know Jesus. So that's all Christians, all people that will be saved. If you want an extra text here, you can put John 17:3, which says that this is eternal life, that they know thee, the only true God. So that's eternal life. These people are saved people. They're saved Christians. And what happens? Well, they're scattered. And who is it, Hari, that scattered the sheep?
Wolf.
The wolf. Now, who is the wolf?
Devil.
It's the devil, right? So it's not Jesus that scatters, it's the devil that causes the division in the Christian church, right?
Yes.
Now, what's Jesus going to do while the wolf is scattering the sheep? This is my transitional phrase. What is Jesus going to do while the wolf is scattering the sheep? Will he just stand by? No, he's going to do something. Let's read verse 16. John 10, verse 16, says, "And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also must I bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd." So Jesus does not only have sheep, he also has a fold. Is that correct? What's the fold? The fold is the church. And what is Jesus going to do? Well, the fold was actually something that protected the sheep. It was like a fence that protected them from the attacks of the wolf. And so it was something that Jesus, he's going out there, he's looking for the lost sheep, he's catching them, he's bringing them back into the fold. That's what he's doing. So he's going to unite them. He wants them to be one, right? So we see the same thing again. Jesus wants his church to be one. He wants them to be in one fold, not in many different folds, not in many different churches. Then the question is, what is this fold? Is this fold, is the church of Christ, what some people say, an invisible body of all true believers? Well, let's find out. Are there sheep outside the fold, according to Jesus?
Yes.
There are. And the sheep are those who know Jesus, correct? So there must be true, genuine, saved people outside the church, according to the Bible, right? Mm-hmm. Now, so being outside of the fold doesn't mean that you are lost. And in John 10, verse 1, we find another startling realization, that being inside the fold doesn't mean you're saved, necessarily. Hari, can you read verse 1?
Most assuredly I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and robber.
Wow. So, question, are there thieves and robbers in the Church of God?
According to this,
this is amazing. So if you belong to a perfect church where there are no thieves and robbers, that's not Christ's church. Correct? This is a sad fact, but it's true. Just because you belong to a church doesn't mean that you're automatically saved. And just because you're not part of Christ's church does not mean that you're automatically lost. So what's the church? The church cannot be a description of all true believers. It must be a visible organization. Are you following that?
Yeah.
It must be some kind of visible organization where people can join without having a good relationship to Christ. Now, in the Old Testament, this visible organization was the Jewish church, was the Jewish people, the Jewish nation. That's how I transition here. Before we go on, I can also mention sometimes that still, even though there are true believers outside of the fold, Jesus still wants them to come in, right? He still wants them to come in. So there's no reason to stay outside of the fold. But anyway, this fold in the Old Testament was the Israelite nation. Let's read in Acts chapter 7 and 38. Acts 7 and verse 38. Somebody like to read that?
This is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, the one who received the divine oracles to give to us.
Okay. This is speaking about Moses and the Israelites. And he's talking about the Israelites as the congregation in the wilderness. Right? This is the same word as church, the ecclesia. So Israel was God's church. It was a visible organization, right? You could belong to that, to the Israelites, without being true-hearted. Were there some Israelites that were not genuine believers? There were, right? Many of them. But they were still part of God's people. Now, were there some heathens that were part of that were saved, even though they were not formally a part of Israel? Yes. Now we have Naaman, we have Ruth, we have other people that were. Some of them joined the Israelite movement, but there were some that did not formally necessarily do that, but they were still true believers. So we see the same pattern here. In Rome, but in the New Testament, there's a shift that takes place. Romans chapter 9, verse 1 through 8. This is a parenthetical text, actually, that you don't necessarily need to go to it. Yeah. It saves time if you don't go to it, but it helps to understand what happened. Paul says, I tell you the truth in Christ, I'm not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I wish For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and for whom according to the flesh Christ, from whom according to the flesh Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. Now they had all these privileges of being God's remnant church, or being God's church rather. But what did they do? They separated from Christ. They crucified him. And what happened as a result? Well, they were rejected. And only a small remnant of them remained faithful. And they were those who believed on Christ, as it reads later on. But I would actually skip that verse, because it's easier just to go to Matthew. It's simpler to just go to Matthew 16. And verse 18. Jesus said, because of this, he needed to start a new visible organization, which was called the Christian Church. Matthew 16 and verse 18. And Hari, would you read that?
Yes. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it.
So does Christ have a church? And he built it on those, that faithful remnant that decided to remain loyal to him. It was the disciples, the 12 disciples. And if somebody, for example, if somebody has a Catholic background, they might be look at this verse and they might misunderstand it and think that Peter was a pope, and that, you know, everything. They pull out a lot of things from this passage. They say that, oh, Peter was the first pope and Christ built his church on Peter and all these things. Now, that's not correct according to the Bible. Ephesians chapter 2 and 19 explains this verse very clearly. By the way, Peter was not the first leader of the Christian church. It was James. So obviously it was not, he didn't build the church on Peter per se. But Ephesians 2 explains this verse, 19 through 20. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So who was the stone that the church was built on?
Jesus.
It was Jesus Christ. And the apostles and prophets were also part of the foundation, right? So it's not wrong to say that, but it explains that Jesus is the foundation of it, and the remnant of Israel, the part that remained faithful, Jesus started a new organization with them, and this was the Christian church. Now this church was true to the Word of God. Let's go to 1 Timothy 3. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth. So according to this, what was the church of the living God? Hari.
The church.
What was the church?
House.
It was the house, but what was it more?
Pillar.
Pillar and
ground.
Of what?
The truth.
Of the truth. Now that's very interesting. The church was built, was supposed to be the pillar and ground of truth. It was supposed to uphold truth. Right? So if a church did not uphold the truth, like the Jewish church did not, because they rejected Jesus and the message, they were no longer God's church, correct? Now let me ask you then, Hari, a question. If a church is uplifting error and erroneous ideas and false doctrines, can that be the true church of God?
No.
It cannot, according to this. You know, this is so important. If we want to find God's true church, which I believe He has a true church, but if we want to find God's church, we need to look for a church that teaches the truth. Amen? We need to look for a church that actually has doctrines that are from the Bible. You know, people join a church for so many different reasons. Oh, they say that I joined this church because it was close to me, you know? I was right down the block, so that's why I went to it. Oh, I joined this church because they have most amazing glass paintings in their window. Oh, I just love them. They're so pretty. That's not the reason to join the church. Oh, this church has the most wonderful food servings after service. And they serve the best tea and coffee in town. That's not the reason we should join a church. Or even that they have the most wonderful choir, you know? People join a church for all sorts of reasons. But if we want to find the right church, if we want to find the true church, God's church, then we need to find a church that is the pillar and ground of truth. Do you agree?
Yeah.
So this is really important. It is the pillar and ground of truth. And so what happened to this church? The problem was that there was an apostasy in the church. We already studied about that. Do you remember when we looked at the Antichrist and we saw that Paul prophesied that there would be a falling away from the truth? And so actually we find the true church of God in Revelation chapter 12. We find a symbolic description of the church of God throughout history. Revelation 12 and verse 1.
Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars.
All right. Now this is a woman. Now let me ask you, Hari, have you ever seen a woman dressed in the sun and the moon and the stars?
No.
No. So obviously this is not a picture of a symbolic, or this is not a picture of a real woman, it's a symbolic woman. Would you agree? Right.
Yeah.
So then we need to ask the question, what does a woman represent in Bible prophecy? And let's go to 2 Corinthians 11, 2. If you want to do a real long study on this, you can of course do that as well. In the Old Testament, the relationship between God and His people are compared to a husband and a wife, to the relationship between a husband and a wife, which is supposed to be a beautiful picture. And we see that picture in the New Testament church as well. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 2. Paul is speaking to the church. And he says, "For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." So, this is symbolic language. What does the man represent? Or who does the man represent?
God.
Yeah, Jesus. Or Christ. And who does the woman represent?
The church.
The church, that's right. So I ask you then, is it clear to you from this that a woman represents a church?
Yes.
You sure? Okay. Yeah, if he's sure, then we go on. Otherwise, you can look at Ephesians 5. But that's a good question to ask. Like, is it clear to you from this that a woman represents the church. 31 says, in Ephesians 5 says, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." So that's very clear. The man and the woman, Christ and the church. Okay, but then we understand that this woman in Revelation is actually the true church. She's clothed with light. Light is a symbol of truth. And so, let's go on and read. Revelation chapter 12, verse 2. No, sorry, verse 4 and 5. Or actually, we could have read Revelation 12, 1 and 2, but that's okay. Let's read 5 and 6. It says, "She bore a male child, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and his throne." Now this child that is born, Hari, that's born in the church of God, now who do you think that is?
Israel.
Israel. Well, it's a good guess, but it's not correct. Let's go to Revelation 19. And verse... This is an extra text that you can put in if they get the wrong answer. Yeah, 15 and 16 should be enough. It says, "Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of Almighty God, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords." Now, Hari, who's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords?
Jesus.
It's Jesus. So he was the one that was going to rule with a rod of iron. So this child is actually Jesus. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
So Jesus is born in the Israelite church. He came among the Israelites. But the devil actually tried to destroy him, but he ascended up to God and was seated on the right hand of God to minister in the sanctuary, as we studied before. But then let's see what happens to the church right after Christ's ascension. Verse 6. "Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. So, this woman flees out into the wilderness. Now we may wonder why. We can read verse 13 and 14. I'm sorry that the verses are changing here all the time. Hari, can you read 13 and 14?
Yeah. "Now, when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half time from the presence of the serpent."
Right, now who's the dragon? Remember?
Satan.
Satan, correct. So Satan is attacking the church of God right after Christ has ascended to heaven and was persecuting it, but God provided for his church. He had established his church, and the gates of hell, or the gates of Hades, should not prevail against it. So he was going to protect it, and he let her flee out into the wilderness. Now for a certain time period. Now you remember this time period? It was time, times, and half a time. Or in verse 6 it said 1,260 days. Now do you remember how much did a day represent in Bible prophecy?
Year.
A year. Yeah, if they don't remember from previous studies, you can go to Ezekiel 4:6, for example. But otherwise, it should be enough. So this woman, this church, is out in the wilderness during this time period of 1260 years. It is the same time period that the Antichrist is ruling. Remember when we studied that? Revelation 13:5. Revelation 13:5 says, "And he was given a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months. Now, if you do the math, 42 months, 42 times 30, you get 1260. So this is the same time period. The Antichrist rules, and what do they do? Verse 7, "It was granted him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation." So this false church, this apostate church, was ruling all over the whole civilized world during this time of persecution. And where's God's church then? Well, it needs to go into hiding, right? So it is gone. So we cannot expect the Church of God to appear until the close of this time of persecution, until the end of time, right? Because she's in hiding. So that's actually the second criterion, and I forgot actually to mention the first one. When we read Timothy 3:15, the first characteristics of God's true church is that it teaches the truth, correct? Teaches the truth. The second criterion that we find of God's church is that it arises after 1798. Because you remember that this time period stretched from 538 until 1798. 538 was when the papacy came into ascendancy, and then they persecuted God's people up until the time of Napoleon, when he destroyed the papacy in 1798. So only after this time period we can look for God's end time church as a visible organization. Let's look at some other characteristics of God's last day church. In Revelation 12:17. This is after the great persecution. And Hari, would you read verse 17?
"And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ."
Now, the dragon is enraged with the woman. He has been trying to destroy the woman for so long, but he has not succeeded. And there will be a church of God at the end of time. Do you see that? It will remain. And what will they do? Well, it is only a small one. It's a rest of her offspring. That is actually, in the Old King James, it says the remnant. You know, the little group that remained faithful after all this persecution time. Just like when Israel went into apostasy and God called out his church, it was only a remnant, it was only a small group. And the same thing is true here. It is not, sadly, not the majority that follows Christ. But this little group, Satan is enraged about. He's mad. He wants to kill them, to destroy them off of the planet. Yeah? You had a question? No? And what do they do? Two things. What do they have, Hare? The characteristics.
They keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ.
Right. Two things. So that's the second one. They keep the commandments of God. That is, they rediscover the law of God. You know, the law of God was something that the Antichrist changed, and we looked at that with the Sabbath and all these things. But this end time movement, they will keep God's commandments. All of them. Not just nine of them. But it says they'll keep all of them, including the Sabbath day. So if we are looking for the true church, we need to look for a church that teaches the truth. We need to look for a church that arose after 1798, and for a church that keeps the commandments of God, including the Sabbath. And also, they need to have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, what's the testimony of Jesus Christ? If you want to add an extra text to this, you can go to Revelation 19:10. Which says, that the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And here I don't go into Ellen White, I don't mention Ellen White at all. I just say that this church needs to have the prophetic gift. That's all I say. So that's the fourth characteristics. So they teach the truth, that's the first characteristics. They arose after 1798. They keep the commandments of God, including the Sabbath, and they have this the gift of prophecy in the church. Another thing, or two last criterion for this remnant church, we find in Revelation 14. This is God's last day church, and they need to preach God's last day message, right? Because the purpose of the church is not just to be a group that's better than others. They have a mission purpose. And so if they are God's church, if we look for God's church at the end of time, they need to preach God's end time message. And let's find out what that message is. Revelation 14, verse 14, we see that Christ is coming back in the clouds of heaven. And right before he comes back, there are three distinct messages that reach the whole world. We call them sometimes the three angels' messages. Hari, can you read chapter 14, verse 6 through 12?
Yeah. Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, "Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and springs of water." And another angel followed, saying, "Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication." Then the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image, and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus."
Right. Here we see them again. Those who keep the commandments of God, not in a legalistic way, in order to try to earn their salvation, but they keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus. So this is, again, the characteristic of this people. But here we see that there are these three messages, that God's end time message, which is proclaimed by this last church. Now, how many people does this church or these messages reach? How many, according to verse 6? Mm-hmm. It reaches everyone, right? So question, if God's last day church is going to preach this message to every tribe and nation and people under heaven, can it be a little local church that only exists in two or three countries of the world?
No.
No, it can't. It must be a worldwide church, right? So that's the fifth characteristics. The church needs to be a worldwide church, and the sixth characteristics is that it preaches the three angels' messages. Now, how many churches do this? How many churches actually preach that the hour of God's judgment has come, that warn against Babylon, that warn against the mark of the beast, and that say that we need to keep God's commandments and have faith in Jesus? Well, that's what we're looking for. We're looking for a church that fits all of these characteristics. So let's repeat them. A church that teaches the truth. They arose after 1798, they keep God's commandments, including the Sabbath, they have the prophetic gift, and they preach the three angels' messages to the whole world. They're a worldwide movement. Yeah, I took them in the wrong order now. They're a worldwide movement, and then they preach the three angels' messages. Let's go back to John 10 again. Now, does this make sense to you, by the way, Hari?
Yes.
Studied. Do you see that these characteristics are actually from the Bible that we brought?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Great. Let's go back to John 10 for the appeal. John chapter 10 and verse 16. It says, And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Again, does Jesus have sheep outside of his church?
Yes.
Yes. So if we find out that there is a church that fits all of these six characteristics, does that mean that people that are not part of that church are not saved?
No.
No. Does it mean that every single person inside that church are automatically saved because they're part of the church?
No.
No. What does it mean then? It means if we find God's church, that is still God's fold. That is Jesus' true church on earth that preaches his message at the end of time. That has a special message for the whole world to hear. Now, how are we going to find out about it? Now, according to verse 16, what does Jesus say? How will the sheep find his fold?
Listening to his voice.
Yeah, that's right, isn't it? He says, they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. So if we... Now, Hari, do you believe that the Word of God is Christ's voice to us?
Yeah.
As we've studied his word, we've found these six characteristics. So let me ask you, Hari, is it clear to you, now I'll go into the appeal, is it clear to you that Christ has an organized church today?
Yeah.
Now let me ask you another question though. Do you wish to be part of a worldwide church that believes the truth, that arose after 1798, that keeps the commandments of God, including the Sabbath, and preaches the everlasting gospel and the three angels' messages? Would you like to be part of such a church?
Yes.
Amen. Me too. And that's why I joined the church that I belong to. Not because my parents joined it, not because my friends did it, not because I really like the atmosphere, or because every person there is perfect, but because I see that it is the church, the only church, that actually fits all of these characteristics. Next time, we will study how you can join that church, if that is your desire, as you've expressed. And shall we seal this with a prayer?
Yes.
Or do you have any questions about what we studied? Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have a church on earth, and that you want to use this church as a means of reaching out to your lost sheep. And so we pray that you will help us to understand how to do that in the best way, that we may proclaim the three angels' messages to the world before you come back. This is our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.